Ephesians 4 again this morning. Ephesians 4. We've been looking at the weeds of anger, and last week Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, last week I mentioned in the course of our class that article that it just came to my mind again. We talked a little bit about that last week. Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead. And it was about a man who is now a pastor. I believe he's in Scotland. And he grew up in the hands of an extremely abusive stepmother for 13 years. And the article shows that in his humanity, he is really, really struggling with putting into practice what he knows the gospel is, with how he knows what he how he was treated. And that is a real deep struggle. His name is Mez McConnell. And in fact, I went up and that little conversation last week piqued my interest again. And so I printed that again. I put a few over there at the entrance and a few over here in the on the little table right by that door. So if anybody's interested in reading that again, there it is for you. We live in a fallen, sinful world. That much is very obvious. It's painfully obvious to us every day. And in this chapter, we're looking at the garden of our lives. And we're seeing how the weeds of sinful anger and even of righteous anger left untreated can affect us if we don't obey God's commands to us here by his grace in seeking to live out the gospel in our everyday lives. And you see, as you read through that article, if you do that again, you'll see he says, I know that God has forgiven me. I know that I've sinned more against him than anybody sinned against me. And yet I want to make sure that she gets her just desserts. And so in his humanity, he's telling and sharing with us the struggle that he is going through as the spirit is against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. We have spent so much time on this because so many Christian people never take care, have never taken care of the weeds of anger in their own lives, and they continue. And they expect them to go away with time, and do they? Does time take care of the weeds of anger? No, it doesn't. In fact, the problems only get worse as they come back again and again, and they come back with deeper roots and taller stems. And having God to seed them, having gone to seed themselves then, the weeds, now they're spreading even more weeds. And so it's imperative that Jesus' followers deal with things that are in our lives, like what we're dealing here with anger. Why should we do that? First of all, we should do that for God's glory. That is why we exist. And when we deal with things in God's way, that brings him glory. And secondly, we should do that for our own good and for the good of God's people and for the good of people around us. People, every one of them who is created in the image of God. So we've looked at resentment, which is anger that we hold on to. We've looked at bitterness, and I gave you the little quote again last week, that worry is not believing that God will get it right. And bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. And we become bitter at others, we become bitter at God, and ultimately our anger is with God. And last week as we were closing, we just started the section on enmity and hostility. Enmity and hostility. Those really are synonyms, and resentment and bitterness. When you think of those two, we might have some politeness publicly when we think of resentment or bitterness. How do you have resentment or bitterness and yet you're still polite publicly? What does that look like? In Mexico, the two class, there's not a lot of middle class people. And I know that going to a restaurant or you just see the difference in a upper class person, which is probably about 15 to maybe 20% of Mexico is upper class rich people. And the most everybody else is lower class, very, very small middle class. And I know you would see these rich ladies get together for a breakfast or for a meal or something. And you just observe, you know, and they walk into a restaurant or they're saying goodbye or somebody sees somebody, they cross in a restaurant, oh, hi, and they give them a little kiss on the cheek. And you see them keep on walking or with some friends, and You know, they gave a little kiss, they were publicly kind, and as soon as they walked away, you could tell they're just talking about, so they were publicly polite, publicly kind in front of other people, but as soon as that was gone, there was resentment or bitterness there for some reason. Someone who is resentful or bitter might politely try to cover that. Enmity and hostility, on the other hand, are often expressed outwardly, not privately, but publicly. How do you know that someone is hostile to you or at enmity with you? Tom?
They treat you badly.
All right, now I'm just going to play the devil's advocate on that one. If you are a little kid and you got discipline from your parents, afterward, sometimes you go to your room and think, my parents treat me so badly. Is that because, are they hostile or enmity with you? No. So there is correctness to what you're saying. They treat you badly if it's truly badness or you were treated sinfully. All right. So how else, Tom?
Well, I wasn't thinking about, you know, as a child. I was thinking
correct.
As adults.
Okay. And at the same time, you might talk to a friend, because you are a friend, and try to encourage them to change something. And they might think, you're treating me badly. Well, by the same token, people confuse that with hostility.
Yeah, because some people can't take constructive criticism.
All right, okay, that is correct. How do people show hostility and enmity? Just think of ways that you see every day in your family or at work. All right, they ignore you when you walk in the room. That's one way. Do you ignore, well, think about it. Are there people in church that you ignore if they walk in the room? That would be, that's incorrect in the body of Christ. Well, but when we cross people, it would be walking by someone and ignoring them, correct? All right, it's not that, yes, I didn't say hello to a lot of you this morning, so let me cover that. Good morning, everyone. Yes. No, but when we cross paths with people, you can ignore someone. And, boy, did I do something to bring that on, Tom? Ignoring in that sense. I purposely ignored you. Oh, somebody came in. They're going in that door. I'm going to go in that door. All right? On purpose, just because. Not that you came in the wrong door or the different door. It just, I saw that person. I specifically planned on going in the other door. Deb?
I think it's possible you have in your heart that you are not going to get over this. You are not going to forgive them. You are not going to mend ways. You are just going to live this way the rest of your life and don't care.
All right. That's in my heart, and that's how it's going to be, and I'm not going to fix that. Well, they need to fix it. Well, we all have responsibilities, and God will not hold us responsible for the other person doing what they're responsible to do. He will hold us responsible for what we are called to do before Him. I think of people who use denigrating speech. What does it mean to denigrate somebody? Talk down? Somebody says something else. Unkind or sarcastic statements with a specific purpose of
putting them down.
Dan?
We talked about this in soccer practice. A team that works together, it would be very easy when someone makes a mistake, take advantage of that to make them look bad, so the guy look better at the expense of them.
I made a pass, and that was really a good pass. And you didn't go to the right place to get that pass. And now it looks like I just turned the ball over, and you were supposed to be there. You made me look bad. So that's really at the root of that is pride. Instead of coming alongside and saying, hey, when I make that pass to you, that's where you're supposed to be. Or I've done the same thing. I've made the error myself. So it's putting people down. People can make facial gestures when you're around. Totally ignore you when you walk by on purpose. Turn around or turn away from you specifically. We're not saying that maybe you didn't notice that someone was there, but again, specifically on purpose doing these things. Now, is it easy to talk to someone if you have a problem with them or if you know they have a problem with you? How many of you think it's just so easy to get up in the morning and say, you know, they got a problem with me, I'm going to go talk to them? Raise your hand. That's real easy. All right. I'll put my hand down too. I was just offering a suggestion. That's not easy. What's the easy thing to do? Ignore the problem. And if you must communicate, then the easiest and by far not the best way to do that is to write a letter or to write an email. Now, if you're 1,000 miles away or 50 miles away and you can't communicate face to face, that may be an option. It would still be better in our day and age to pick up a phone and make a phone call. It's much better to communicate like that. Best thing to do is talk face to face. Now remember a phrase that we've seen before. We need to talk to each other, not about each other, right? We need to talk to each other, not just about each other. Now, if my speech is about someone else, and it's not a conversation, now you may, there are occasions when it's good and right to talk about someone else. If you with the other person are saying, you know, this happened to me and this happened to you, how can we help our brother or our sister? What should we do? What should be our plan of, we don't want to say plan of attack, what should be our plan of action in doing what the Lord wants us to do? If we're not doing it with that goal, if we're talking about somebody not with that goal, then it becomes what? Gossip, all right? And that is sinful gossip. And so bitterness and resentment can be guarded within our hearts, and enmity and hostility normally are shown much more externally. And then we come to the next thing, grudges, all right? Grudges. So we've seen bitterness, resentment, hostility, enmity, and now we come to the last part of the weeds of anger, grudges. Holding a grudge. The idea of grudge here, or the word grudge, is found around 5 times in the Bible. Sometimes it comes up as the word hate, sometimes it comes up as the word grudge. Look with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Five times we can find this in the Bible, and I want us to look at 4 of them this morning. Leviticus 19:18 is the first one. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Does anyone have a King James in their lap this morning? Eileen, could you read Leviticus 19:18 for us? All right. And it's pretty close to that in the ESV. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Now, human nature being what it is, when we read that, what can we think? Well, Scott? That's right. We can have a grudge against people who aren't of the sons of my own people. That's not what the point is. Again, that would be going, taking the letter of the law and finding a way to get around the intent of what God's law is. So again, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking, we've just seen civil law, ceremonial law in Israel, and moral law. What part of the law do you think this refers to? Is it part of the ceremonies, sacrifices, feast days? No. Civil law. I think it was involved in the civil law, but is there a clue here that tells you that this is part of God's moral law? All right, and remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he reduced the 10 commandments. He took the first 4 and said, numbers 1 through 4 apply to you, loving God with all your heart. Numbers 5 through 10 apply to you, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And so this is an explanation or an elongation or a development of what God's moral law is, and it's about grudges. Now, the word grudge, what do you think grudge means? You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. What's a grudge? That's kind of an interesting word, huh? You have a grudge? Tom?
Hold something against somebody.
I'm sorry?
Hold something against somebody.
Hold something against somebody.
Like disagreement?
Oh, I thought you meant taser. No. You might want to tase them if you have a grudge against them. But if you have a disagreement, to hold that against someone. Deb? All right.
They had a grudge unto death to each other, and it was something probably really foolish in the past, but it just kept building and building and building through the generations that it will never be fixed.
All right, that's actually a little further down in my notes, so I don't need to mention that now. Hatfields and the McCoys. All right. The word grudge means to keep, to guard, to maintain. To keep or guard or maintain. So what may someone be keeping or guarding or maintaining if they hold a grudge? Alex? Bitterness. All right. We remember what somebody else did to us. Now, do we hold a grudge against ourselves for doing things to other people? That's pretty rare. We might feel guilty. We might feel very badly about that. And that's where the gospel comes in. And if you are in Christ, then you can, with the Apostle Paul, say, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. That's what God wants us to do. But we remember what somebody else did to us, and we hold that up in our own minds. And we maintain it before our thoughts. And instead of being centered around God and His glory, we are thinking only and constantly about me and my glory, and you did something against me and against my glory. Thinking how we were wronged, and everything in life then becomes about that particular instance in life. And you think of that when you wake up in the morning, you think about it during the day, and when you see the person, you think of it when you go to bed at night. If you wake up at night, you're thinking about that. You think of it when other people do you wrong too. It's like, see, everybody's against me. And we saw two Sunday mornings ago how Christ fulfilled the whole law. He obeyed this perfectly in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he did what his Father always commands people to do about grudges. Jesus held none. My parents, think of Jesus, all the people that he could hold grudges against, his parents. What would it be like to be the father or the mother of a perfect son? What? We'll never know. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the times that Jesus was sinned against just in his own family? He could have held grudges against his parents. How about his brothers and sisters? How about his disciples? And how about those dumb Jewish people? And how about all those dumb Gentiles who were afterward, whose sins also were laid on Christ?
How about his hometown?
His hometown.
Yeah.
That's what Leviticus 19:18 is talking to. Now go back to Genesis 27. Genesis chapter 27. And speaking of Jesus again, remember on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And you might say, all right, well, that was one thing, but the people who had sinned against me, they knew what they were doing. Did they know what they were doing against Jesus? They knew they were killing him. They didn't know, they didn't grasp the enormous significance of what they were doing, who he was. They were doing it because he said that's who he was. They didn't believe that. If they would have understood it, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Genesis 27 and verse... we're in Genesis 27. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau, the birthright and the blessing comes to him. He's the firstborn. Jacob does everything he can with his mother's help to steal that blessing and the birthright. Verse 41, when that's all over and Jacob has done this, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." What's mourning for his father? All right, my dad's going to die soon, and we'll mourn for him. And he said, "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau had a grudge against Jacob. He maintained something. He guarded that. He kept that. It's translated there. He hated him and said that after Isaac, our father, dies, then I'll kill my brother. Notice here that the one with the grudge, who's the one with the grudge? Esau. Who had been offended? Esau. All right, Jacob offended Esau. Esau held the grudge. Who had done what was wrong? Jacob. So Esau has the grudge. Jacob has done what's wrong, stealing the blessing from his brother. So there's a grudge here. And Esau was keeping, he was guarding, he was maintaining something against Jacob. Now, turn over to Genesis 50. When you get to Genesis 37, pretty much through the end of that book of Genesis, you have the story of Joseph and how God saved his people through Joseph, this man that he had prepared. And most of us should know the story of Joseph and his brothers. He's the favorite son, sold to Egypt. He goes through many, many unjust things, and God brings him to be the second in the land to save his people in Israel. Well, who had been wronged, Joseph's brothers or Joseph? Joseph had been wronged. Who held a grudge? No one, all right? Joseph had been wronged by his brothers. Who held a grudge? No one. Verse 15, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 15. What'd I say? Oh, all right. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." All right. What was the status of this grudge? It wasn't there. The brothers thought that Joseph would most likely hold a grudge against them. What does that tell you about the brothers? That's the way that they were. That's the way they conducted their own lives. If they would have been Joseph, what would they have done? They would have held a grudge, all right? If they had been in Joseph's shoes, they would have held a grudge. They thought that Joseph was like Esau. They thought that Joseph was like themselves. And if they had been in Joseph's position, they would have been thinking, "Just wait until after my dad's gone. After my dad's gone, there is nothing that will hinder me from exacting vengeance on you guys who did so much evil to me." Let's read verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Now, I mentioned this to the teachers on Friday. We have no record that this is what Jacob said to his brothers. I tend to believe that if Jacob really felt that, he would have said something right to Joseph. So I think they're making this up. He says, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph made them squirm when he spoke to them, when they spoke to him. Isn't that what we like to do? What we're going to see here. I'm not going to get even, but I'm going to take a little bit here. No, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" What's another way of saying, "For am I in the place of God," with another verse from Scripture? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Verse 20, this is the key. "As for you, you meant evil against me. What does it mean, they meant evil? They did it intentionally. They intentionally did what was evil to Joseph. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for your little ones. What came before that? I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right, and then in the New Testament, Mark chapter, Dan. It was a big deal. Yes. All right. He didn't poo-poo what was done to him. He said, this was done to me, and you meant it for evil. And it was evil. But God took that evil and overrode that for good in my life and in the lives of all of you and in the lives of his people and through the line of Israel, through the line of Jacob, through the line of Judah, not even Joseph. Through the line of Judah, God was going to bring his promised seed, the promised who? Messiah, to save his people from their sins. All right, good. Mark chapter, anybody else have a comment there? Deb. We don't have a written.
So we don't.
We don't know that, but I don't know how that would be possible for those sons to go back to Jacob and say, our brother is alive in Egypt. I would guess that at that very beginning, I don't think they told him. But there must have been, Joseph must have told him what happened, or they must have told him what happened during all of that time. Although that's not written for us in Scripture. All right, Mark 6. One more example of a grudge. This one's in our New Testament. Verse 17. And we better start in verse 14 to get the story here. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, in Jesus. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful, just thinking of last Sunday's message, sin is lawlessness. And John saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod was a Roman leader, a Roman ruler. You think it was lawful in the Roman Empire to have your brother's wife? They didn't care much at all. I'm sure there was no law against that at all. So he could have said it is lawful, but God's law, his moral law, takes precedence over any of man's laws. All right, that's not the point here. Verse 19, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge. Eileen, what is your quarrel? All right, I like the ESV a little better there. It fits our point, all right? Herodias had a quarrel or a grudge. She held a grudge against him, against John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Who had the grudge?
Herodias,
all right? Against whom? John the Baptist. Who had done wrong? Herod and Herodias. So why did Herodias hold a grudge against John? All right, John had done what was right in pointing out Herod's sin with his brother's wife, Herodias. All right, so, you know, you think of, we talk about law and gospel, and the law kills. John had said, it's wrong for you to do this. Herodias and Herod should have said, what must we do to be saved or forgiven of our sin? All right, and then the gospel would bind up and give them hope. But they would not recognize their sin, so the law just had to keep doing its purpose. The law should kill. It should kill all of us, and then the gospel binds up. But they refused the gospel. They refused to turn from that sin. Well, John had done what was right in pointing out Herod's sin with his brother's wife, Herodias. And there are many people today who hold grudges because someone points out a sin in their life and they just don't want to hear it. All right? You may or may not plan, if you hold a grudge, you may or may not plan how to kill someone. Probably if you've had a grudge, you don't plan how to kill somebody. But you probably have thought of ways in your mind of how you can get even. And I've told you about my own mind, my struggles in Mexico. When we built our house and those construction workers, we had three groups who cheated us, robbed us, did some very poor work. And I just remember when they left it the last time, and we had no more money to pay, and they had a lot of work left to do, and they didn't do what they said they'd do. I remember thinking I would take black paint, go find where they live, and throw it on their house. That was what went through my mind. And then I thought it'd probably make their house look better. Number two, that is not what God wants us to do. Bridget says, most people do not dare act on the plans that they connive in their minds, but they get a perverse enjoyment out of going over them in their minds. They enjoy imagining watching the other person suffer. All right? You've made me suffer, now I'm going to make you suffer. And I want to watch you have to squirm in this difficulty. Now, turn further on to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, except, now we're going beyond, right? Does it have the word except? What's the words, what's that little phrase start with? I'm sorry? No, before that. What's the phrase I just read?
Beloved.
Beloved. Next word?
Never.
Never. What does never mean? Is it easy to say never to other people? How easy is it to practice it ourselves? Is there a big difference? Seems like a big difference, right? Well, you should never do that. I should never do that. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Now, anyone who wants to avenge themselves would just stop reading right there. See, vengeance is mine. And then they'll close their Bibles. But you can't close your Bible. I will repay, says the Lord. Mez McConnell, in that little article, he says, I want to make sure that she gets her just desserts. And he said, I have to remember, what if God gave me my just deserts for my sin? That is, we read in heaven, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, Lord, how long until you will avenge our blood? They're looking for justice, but they're not doing it themselves. God is the one who will do it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now we try to take the demands of God's law off of that. We try to smooth that out and say, well, I'm sure that must have been for the first century. That's not really for us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If they are laid up for something and they don't have anything, the easy thing to say is, well, good, they got what they deserve. Instead of, hey, let's make a meal or let's give them a gift card and take them something to eat. Well, I can't do that. That's exactly what God is saying. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And who is the one that we have to look at in order to be able to do this? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't look at Christ, we will never be able to do this. But if we say, I am united to Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection. I died to sin. I am alive in Christ. Because I'm alive in Christ, this is what he calls me to do as a follower of Jesus Christ united to him. Now, let me say one more thing here. If you are the cause of someone's grudge, do not preach the law to them right here and say, the Bible says you're not supposed to hold a grudge. Why? Why should you not do that if you're the cause of a grudge? If I'm the cause of a grudge, I shouldn't say to you, see, you shouldn't hold a grudge against me. What should happen? It seems self-serving. John? All right. I should be confessing to you and asking you for forgiveness, not commanding you what the law says. You shouldn't be holding a grudge. You're sinning because you're holding a grudge. No. Is it right to hold a grudge? No. In this particular case, who is the cause of the grudge that someone else is holding? Me or you? All right? You have no right to tell someone that they are sinning by holding a grudge if you or if I am the cause of that grudge that they have. Does that make sense? Are they sinning by holding a grudge? Yes. But it is not for us to be telling them, you need to get that right. That's pride. That is unwillingness to take the telephone pole out of our eye in order to see the speck that's in our neighbor's eye when we are the cause of the grudge, the reason that they have a grudge. To say that is to ignore our own sin. To say that is to actually harden other people in their sin. If you know someone has a grudge against you, what should you do? John mentioned it. Be humble, first of all. Confess your sin to them. Remember James 5. Confess your faults to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. So confess your sin to them, seek their forgiveness, and understand they may have to take a little bit of time to work through forgiveness on their end of you. Don't talk to people about holding grudges if you are the cause of the grudge. Take care of the reason for the grudge, and then we'll work on the other things down the road. Go and make that right. And I would just add, no matter what. No matter what it is, make that right. If not, you have no right to talk to them against them and say that you just need to stop holding a grudge. That ignores the sin in my life, or that ignores the sin in your life. When we put our letter out a year ago as a church, In that letter, we quoted what Jesus said in John 17, 1 and 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin or to stumble. Anytime that you or I are the cause of causing another person to sin, what they need to hear from us is not, you shouldn't be holding a grudge. What they need to hear from us is, I sinned against you in this way. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And I loved, about a month ago, we were talking about the same kind of issues. And Heather Fleck, she's not here this morning, but Heather said, she said, I don't like to ask someone, would you please forgive me? Because in that moment, you're kind of putting them on the spot. And she said, it's good to just say, please forgive me. And then you kind of leave that open-ended, and they have to go their way thinking about that. And that's between them and the Lord then. And if they have the Holy Spirit, they're going to be worked on in their hearts and in their minds, and that's a good thing. So that's the idea with grudges. All right, anybody have anything to say about grudges? Not all at once. All right, Jim. Was that the 27, Genesis 27? The first verse that we read from Genesis about grudges. 27:41. If you read the next verse, well, let's do that real quick. Genesis 27 again. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Where was the comfort? All right. He was comforted in the moment because he was plotting revenge. I've seen, I don't know, I can't, I just remember thinking one time I had watched a movie down in Mexico. And the whole movie, this guy's thinking and planning and seeking to carry out revenge. And you got to be careful as a Christian because you can be drawn in and to the guy who's seeking revenge and you're actually on his side. And you say, yeah, get him. And if you have that attitude, a lot of especially Mexican movies, there's not a lot of American movies end with good prevails and this and go get them. And a lot of times people that aren't in America, when they make a movie, they just leave you with absolute hopelessness. And I remember seeing somebody who had done all of his revenge, and then the movie just ends and he's just kind of walking away. And I thought, you know, in real life, that's a picture of real life with a lot of people. Now what? You know, there that has to be so empty. It's like, yeah, I got them, and okay, well, now what? They're just empty. And in the meantime, before it's all carried out, you comfort yourself by saying, this is what needs to happen, this is what I'm going to do, and then it's all done, and then, wow, then you see evil that comes out of your own heart. And Esau did comfort himself by planning to kill him. Now, the last one of the fruits of, or the weeds of anger, is strife. Strife. Open conflict. This is turmoil, usually between opposing groups instead of just individuals. Now, think of this. And we think of strife in families. And Deb mentioned the famous family feud, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Mike? Oh, in church? No, they're no longer here. They were relatives. Relatives. All right. Hatfields and McCoys. How long ago was that? Oh, Christy Scheider was a Hatfield. Who is McCoy? Who? Oh, the Vandervoorts. All right. That's interesting. I did not know that we had people in our church who had been Hatfields and McCoys. Well, that's interesting. All right. They didn't show the grudges. That's good. All right. That the gospel makes a difference in people's lives. It ought to make a difference in our lives every day. You see it in churches. Groups of people take a side in a fight. And again, if that strife is over the real gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel issues, then there needs to be strife. But if it is about umpteen other things that don't matter a bit in the scope of life, that don't affect anything very seriously, then that is sinful strife. And groups of people are against other people, other groups. Bridges says here that he includes strife here in respectable sins, not because it's respectable, but because it often occurs, this is very interesting, it often occurs between self-righteous Christians who never consider the possibility that their own attitudes or heated words contribute to the strife. So, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And if you let the sun go down on your anger, the next verse says you are giving place to Satan. You're giving an opportunity to the devil to work. How many times has the sun gone down on your anger without getting it right, without you getting it right? Hours? Days? Weeks? Months? Years? Decades? That is a lot of sunsets on your anger, isn't it? And there's a lot of weeds that are produced and that grow in that kind of an atmosphere. And that is a lot of giving opportunity to the devil to work spiritual chaos and damage in your own life. Well, how can we deal with those things? How can we deal with our anger so that it doesn't sprout noxious weeds? We do get angry, righteously and unrighteously. How can we deal with that? Number one, we must always look to the sovereignty of God. This is what we need as Christians, a strong, robust theology of our suffering and in light of this fallen world and in the face of God's sovereignty. Genesis 50:20 again, Joseph says, "As for you, you designed evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, there's a little quote that I've heard by Charles Spurgeon a number of years ago. And he said, if you are in Christ, get this, if you are in Christ, if you could be in any better situation or circumstances than you are right now, you would be there. Is that profound? It's very short, it's very simple. But if you're in Christ, if you could be in any better situation or circumstances than you are right now, you would be there. Why? Why would you be there? Because God would have you there. How do you know God would have you there? How do you know God would have you in better circumstances if that was best for you right now? Do you know that? Because he loves us and he wants the best for us. And what do we say? Well, this doesn't seem like very good. This doesn't seem like the very best. We're looking at it from our perspective. You think of a Persian rug, and if you look at the top of that rug, it's beautiful. What if you turn it over and look at the bottom? What's on the bottom? Dull. What'd you say, Wayne? You see the weaving, you see knots, or you see all kinds of things that doesn't look as very attractive at all as the front of that. God's making that Persian rug. We're just looking at the bottom side of that, seeing what he's doing. When you have physical blessing and things seem to be going well, that's what Christ has for you in that moment. And when you are sick and there are problems at your job or problems in your family or marriage, God knows what each one of his children need, and he is using all things for good for his children to conform them, to conform us to the image of his dear son. His goal is not to conform us to our being satisfied with everything and anything that is not Christ himself. And so he brings things into our lives to remind us this is not what life is about. These are things that are created, and your temptation, my temptation, is to worship the creatures, the created things, rather than the creator. And that is always, if we worship the things created rather than the creator, we are idolaters. All right? How could this be good for me? And we ought to ask the question, do you trust him? And this is one thing we've come back to again and again throughout my 3 years here at Bible Community, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through, who knows? Mrs. D, you mouth something. All right? That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, through trust. All right? We believe he is sovereign. Do we trust him with that sovereignty? All right? We all want to be sovereign. Would any of us trust each other with sovereignty? No, we shouldn't, because we are fallen people. But as we trust him more and more, as we see that he loves his children, and how did he show he loves his children? He delivered up his son for us all. Then how will he not with his son give us all things that pertain to life and godliness to conform us to the image of that son? And so we then have to answer the question, he must love us very much if he delivered up his own son for us. And so, this difficult thing in my life right now, I don't understand it. You don't understand it. But God, help me to live trusting your sovereign love, that you love me and you would not do anything at all that is not to conform me to the image of your son, Jesus Christ. Firm belief in the sovereignty of God is my first defense against temptation to allow anger to linger in my mind and in my emotions.